This is a needed topic. It really is. The Bible is being attacked, and we're not surprised at that. What's surprising, maybe, is where the attacks are coming from. We have the usual suspects, but then we have those whom you think would know better also attacking the Scripture. And before I begin, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all your goodness to us, Lord, and travel mercies. We thank you for a good meal. We pray that you would bless us in this time, that we would give you all the glory, but that you would also edify and strengthen us for the fight, for the battles in which we must engage in this day and age in which we live. Help us to fight not as the world fights, but help us to take up the whole armor of God, especially wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We pray that you would bless our time tonight. We pray that you would bless the words that I speak, that they would be edifying to all of us, and that they would be glorifying to you. We pray that you would bless any needs that any of the folks have. We pray that you would strengthen families, strengthen our loved ones. We pray for those in our family members that may not know you. We pray that you would cause them to hear the gospel with a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. We pray, thanking you for all your goodness, for what you're going to do. We thank you for your sovereign grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have a copy of my paper in front of you, and I've titled it as really an introduction of what we're going to be doing this weekend here. The Bible Alone and Its Opponents, an Introduction. And Sola Scriptura, beware of those who use Latin phrases if they don't define them. Always beware. Not all Latin is bad. And the Reformers came up with 5 rallying cries, 5 slogans, the 5 solas of the Reformation. And this Sola Scriptura, the Bible Alone, was known as the formal principle of the Reformation, of God's great work of revival in His church after a millennium or so of darkness and error. Even John Cardinal Henry Newman, who, before he apostatized to Rome, said this: the whole difference between Romanism and Protestantism is whether you believe the Bible alone or the Bible plus tradition. He maintained that the church has taught apostolical tradition as the key to the Scriptures, and that the private judgment of Protestantism has no real place in the interpretation of Scripture at all. The other rallying cries, the other slogans, the other solas of the Reformation flow out of the Bible alone. They are sola fide, faith alone. We are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, sola gratia, in Christ alone, solus Christus. And this all goes to the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria. But again, the foundation of all this is sola scriptura. What is our authority? The Bible alone. These biblical truths were in opposition to the soul-damning errors promulgated in and by the Roman Catholic Church state. You would think that the church would be about the business of truth, but the church at that time was not about the business of truth. The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone. In our day, and for the last 150 to 200 years, the attack has been on the formal and the material. Justification by faith alone is the material principle of the Reformation. And that has been attacked. We should not be surprised by this, as I said earlier. For the Lord himself put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's going to be that battle. If there's not that battle, we ought to be surprised. We ought to check and see whether we are standing for the truth. And notice Satan's attack back in the garden. The first attack was attack on the Word of God. Hath God indeed said? So that has always been there. That attack has always been there. Again, what may surprise us, though it shouldn't, is that the attacks on the Word of God are not coming solely from the world, but some of the most ardent attacks are coming from within the church itself. Not just the Roman Church, which has opposed the authority of the Bible alone for millennia, but also the Protestant Church, even the Reformed churches that ought to know better. So what is the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone? It is a teaching that the only infallible rule or standard of faith, that is doctrine or practice or life, is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the Bible. The Bible alone is the authority because it alone is the Word of God, breathed out and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know that familiar passage from 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is like no other book, for it is the only book whose author is divine. Yes, there were human penmen, human writers, but no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Again, another well-known verse, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. And what was it that the holy men of God spoke? The Word of God. Remember in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. They weren't speaking their own words. They were speaking the words, the very words of God. Let's look at some of the New Testament quotations of the Old Testament and see how the Scriptures are equated with God. It's interesting comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament to see where the Scriptures are even equated with God. Romans 9:17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And then that's taken from Exodus 9, verses 13 and 16. And notice, the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Notice how Scripture and God are interchanged in these passages. In the Exodus passage, the Lord God of the Hebrews says, but in the Romans quotation of it, Scripture says, Scripture equated to the Lord. Compare also the following from Romans 10:11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Quoting from Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, whoever, behold, I lay in Zion, continuing on the quotation, whoever believes will not act hastily. Again, continuing. Galatians 3:8, all and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in all you, the nations shall be blessed. Now the Lord had said to Abram, this is Genesis 12:1-3, now the Lord had said to Abram, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You can compare the other Scriptures there as well. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, Galatians 3:22. And then continuing, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, Deuteronomy 25:4, and then the laborer is worthy of his wages, 1 Timothy 5:18. Then he said to them, Jesus that is, for the laborer is worthy of his wages, Luke 10:2-7. In these passages, the Scripture, notice the verbs here of the Scripture. It foresees, preached, confines, and is equated with Christ's own words. The Scriptures, and the Scripture is just another word for writings, the written word, are authoritative because they are the very words of God. In fact, you cannot separate God from his word. And this is what God says about his own word. For you have magnified your word above all your name. That's how much God takes, highlights his word. Because of its divine origin, the Bible, like its author, is not only without error, but it is incapable of error, for it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6:18, and compare that with Numbers 23:8-19. Theologians use the term inerrant and infallible, inerrant based on Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And Proverbs 30:5, every word of God is pure. And infallible, based on John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And Isaiah 55:10-11, especially verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Well, these terms mean inerrant, it does not err, and infallible, it cannot err. One is a statement of the quality. The other is a statement of ability. It cannot err. Those terms were brought up during debates when that was in doubt within the church. It wasn't the world attacking the Word of God. That's to be expected. It was those in the church who were attacking the Word of God. And so theologians coined these terms in their battles with those who did not believe in the truth of the Word of God. Although the terms are not in the Bible, the ideas certainly are. And you'll hear that from some folks. The terms inerrant and infallible aren't in the Bible, so they're not there. Well, neither is the term Trinity, but the doctrine is certainly there. The ideas are there. The Bible alone has a systematic monopoly on truth and is the sole criterion of truth. Remember well the words of Jesus Christ in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth, in John 17:17. The attack on the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible are again under attack in our day, as they were previous generations. And not just from the liberal mainline churches, we expect that. But most conservative Protestant college and seminaries today believe the Bible can and does err, especially when it comes to science, especially when it comes to the first 11 chapters of the Bible, first 11 chapters of Genesis. These teachers have subordinated the authority of the Bible under the authority of science or whatever else. But there's another authority for them than the Bible alone. This is most notable in the attack, as I said, on the truth of the history of Genesis 1 through 11. Men have moved from the grammatical, historical interpretation to various figurative, imaginative, and multiform perspectives when it comes to interpreting the Bible, leaving the Reformation principle of interpretation, again, based on the Bible alone, which is the grammatical, historical interpretation. And they've returned to what I like to call a medieval mush of mysteries that made the Scripture a wax nose to be molded however the molder wants it. You see that with all these new interpretive schemes. Make the Bible say what you want it to say, instead of the Bible alone interpreting itself. Let's look at some of the other attributes or characteristics of the Bible. And I'm really relying on the Westminster Confession of Faith in its first chapter on the Holy Scriptures. The theologians who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith searched the Scriptures to understand what the Scripture actually says about itself, and included that summary of the teaching in that first chapter of the Holy Scripture. Notice that the Westminster Divines began their confession with the Word of God and not the doctrine of God. Most Reformed confessions began usually with the doctrine of God. The Westminster began with the doctrine of Scripture, because how do we know who that God is unless we first go to the Scripture? It begins with epistemology, or the study of how we know what we know. And this is because the Bible is the starting point or axiom for the Christian. There is no other authority. We have to go to what God has said, what God has said in His Word. It is the sole source of our knowledge, and it's the basis, as I said, for our epistemology. Again, how we know what we know. Think of the good children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. That's great theology in that children's hymn. In the first chapter, the Westminster Divines discuss the following essential attributes, and this is what I'm going to talk about in the majority of my talk tonight. They listed about 10 essential attributes of the Scripture: its necessity, its identity, the inspiration of it, the authority of it, the self-authentication of it, the sufficiency of it, the clarity, the transmission and preservation of it, the interpretation and the finality of Scripture. Again, we will briefly look at these. I'm not going to go into a lot of depth on this for time's sake. We'll briefly look at these and also look at how they're being attacked briefly as well. And I would encourage you, two books that really would be good to study on this if you haven't already read them would be By Scripture Alone by Gary Crampton, which is up there as well, and What Do Presbyterians Believe by Gordon H. Clark, which is a commentary, really, on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Well, let's look first at the necessity of the Scripture. And I quote here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men excusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. They were cessationists, the Westminster Divines. They didn't believe in the continuing charismatic gifts. Well, general revelation, the study or the light of nature and the works of creation and providence there, is sufficient to manifest God's goodness, wisdom, and power. Again, compare Romans 1, 19 and 20. This renders men inexcusable. They have no excuse for their sin. They know they're sinners. They know there's a God. We don't have to come up with arguments to try to prove God's existence. Every man knows it. But it is the Word of God which gives that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. To preserve and propagate the truth, God's Word was committed wholly unto writing, making the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. And the Apostle Peter says this, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Notice that Peter was an eyewitness, and I put in quotation marks here, an ear witness. He heard the voice of Christ's majesty and the voice of God the Father from the excellent glory. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the inscripturated word. That's the more sure word. This is under attack today by those who deny that the Bible has a systematic monopoly on truth, and cultists who have their own other authorities, Book of Mormon, the Watchtower, etc. Also by those who believe in natural theology, who think that we can get truth, propositional truth, from nature. No, we get that from the Bible alone. It is also under attack by those who say that the Bible is the record of God's revelation. But by this, they usually mean that the Bible is man's account of what God did, and they deny the inspiration of it. The revelation is the event, and the Bible is man's account of that event. You can see this in the Neo-Orthodox movement, which believes the Bible contains the Word of God, but not is the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God by some sort of existential event. The biblical position is that it is the Word of God, and this also is a denial of inspiration, which I'll discuss later. Next, moving on, the Westminster Divines discuss the identity of Scripture by listing the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, stating also that those 66 books are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. In paragraph 3, the Apocrypha are designated as no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore of no authority in the Church of God, since they are not of divine inspiration. The Roman Catholic Church state, despite its claims, did not form the canon of the New Testament. Rather, the early church recognized those books that were inspired by God, so that the church does not have authority over the Bible. Rather, the Bible has authority over the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, why were these 66 books listed in the canon of the Bible and not any other books? Well, really, it's inspiration. What was the criterion? It was divine inspiration. The 39 Old Testament books of the canon were already finalized by about 400 B.C. with the prophet Malachi. There was no new revelation after Malachi, from Malachi to John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness. The Old Testament canon or list of books did not include the apocryphal books, which we see listed in most Roman Catholic books and Roman Catholic Bibles and probably some other Bibles as well. The books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and chapters 13 and 14 of Daniel, talking about Bel and the dragon and Susanna, as well as 1 and 2 Maccabees. The controversy arose over the New Testament books. Which books are to be included in the New Testament canon? And this came about because various heretics were claiming some books and not others, etc. And so the church had to deal with this. Well, how did they deal with it? They went back and said, which books are inspired? They didn't declare and create the canon. They recognized what was, in fact, the canon. And I'll quote here from Louis Gassin, a Swiss pastor in the 19th century, who wrote a book called Theopneustos, or Theopneustia, God Breathed. It's translated into English. He says this, in this affair that's talking about the canon, the formation of the canon, the church is a servant and not a mistress, a depository and not a judge. She exercises the office of a minister and not of a magistrate. She delivers a testimony, not a judicial sentence. She discerns the canon of the scriptures. She does not make it. She has recognized their authenticity. She has not given it. The authority of the scripture is not founded then on the authority of the church. It is the church that is founded on the authority of the scripture. This leads us into a discussion of divine inspiration. Again, the Greek term is theopneustos, literally God breathed. We think of inspiration, you breathe in. Well, it's God breathed. It's breathed out. The very words of God are breathed out onto the writings themselves. We have 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We already mentioned that. It means here that the writings themselves are breathed out by God. It's not that the writers were inspired, even though they were, borne along by the Holy Spirit, and it's not that the writer's thoughts were inspired. Rather, it is the writings themselves that are inspired, the scriptures, the writings. This inspiration is verbal, plenary, and propositional, and I'll define those. Verbal, because the words of scripture themselves, along with the grammatical construction of the sentences, that includes the syntax, the verb structure, the paragraphs, and the books are the product of the creative breath of God. Plenary refers to all of Scripture, the whole breadth of the Scripture. All the Scripture is inspired. There's not one word in the Scripture that is not inspired. That's why we need to pay attention to the Word, the very words themselves. Propositional refers to the fact that the Bible teaches propositional truth. For truth is a property of propositions, which are logical, meaningful combinations of words that declare something, a subject and a verb, making a statement. That's a proposition. We see our Lord showing the importance of the writings in his frequent quotations of the Old Testament as authoritative. See how he answers Satan's temptations in the wilderness with all of it. It is written. Thus it is written. He goes back to the writings. Satan knows the scripture. He quotes the scripture out of context, but he quotes the scripture, and Jesus answers, "It is written." So Jesus saw the authoritative, the writings as authoritative. You can compare Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4 in the temptation narratives. Further, Christ said that till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He told the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me." He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The word of God is not dead. It is living and active and powerful. And he said the scripture cannot be broken. This teaching of the Bible of verbal, plenary, propositional inspiration is under attack by those in the neoliberal camp who seek to find the kernel of truth from within the Bible by demythologizing the text. Those are still those around that do that, though it was more in vogue in the early to middle 20th century. Also by those continuing in the neo-Orthodox formulation who believe that parts of the Bible may subjectively become the Word of God through their subjective encounter with Christ. This is often the case, I think, with modern preachers proclaiming that Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. And you hear that a lot. Christianity is a relationship. And this is often devoid of any doctrinal content. Relationship has become the new buzzword to replace encounter, I think. Judas Iscariot had a relationship with Jesus Christ, probably one closer than we will ever have. He walked and talked with the Lord, but it didn't get him, and he ended up in hell. So it's not necessarily a relationship because he didn't believe the propositions that Christ taught. He didn't believe the words of Christ. So it's much more that we need to have, we need to think God's thoughts after him. Yes, we need to believe what he says. So those that would emphasize relationship, a relationship without understanding the content of the Word of God are in error, I think. It's also attacked by those that attack language itself. That was happening much of the 20th century, and it still happens today. It happens today by those that would say language is always metaphorical. Well, if it's always metaphorical, what does it mean? You can make a metaphor out of a metaphor. There has to be some sort of content where it gets back to its literal. I would recommend God's Hammer, the Bible and its Critics by Gordon Clark, who discusses that as well. He deals with the language, the attack on language. Also, I would recommend John Robbins' lectures, Thinking Biblically. He deals with that as well, truth and propositions, as well as the attack on logic and language. Well, because the Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, it is authoritative. It is the rule, the standard for doctrine and practice. This authority does not come from the church, as we stated earlier by Gosan, but rather it depends wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Westminster Confession of Faith 1:4. The principle of sola scriptura was recovered at the Reformation and taught that the Bible alone is authoritative all over all of life. Further, because it is God's word and authoritative, it is self-authenticating. Where are you going to go to authenticate it? It must authenticate itself, because it is the authority. It carries within itself its own warrant and justification. Again, to whom or what are you going to go to authenticate Scripture? Simply put, there is no other authority. This rules out Rome's and Orthodox's tradition and charismaticism's ecstatic experience, and I would say experience of any kind. We don't put our experience as the judge of what the Scripture says or means. We are to judge our experience by the Word of God. All teachings and traditions are to be tested by the Scripture and not the other way around. See Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no truth in them. We were to check the prophet's words against the Bible, and if they didn't match up, then the prophet was a false prophet. This has ramifications for apologetics. Let me back up just a minute. The Westminster Divines also wrote that how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us, working with the Word and within us to know that the Bible is the Word of God. Well, this means that the believer is the only one who can really, truly not only understand but believe the Bible. Paul the Apostle, before he became Paul the Apostle, understood what the gospel was, and that's why he persecuted it, but he didn't believe it. So it's not just understanding, it's also believing, and the unregenerate man cannot believe the Word of God. He might understand what it means, but he doesn't believe it. The unbeliever rejects the Word of God and the God of the Word. This also has ramifications for apologetics. Are we going to appeal to other authorities, empiricism, experience, science, etc., to defend the truth of Christianity? Yeah, they did some excavations in a cave and they found this. Oh, that means the Word of God is true. No, the Word of God is true. That may just be a good help to us, but it doesn't authenticate the Word of God. The Word of God authenticates itself. How is the authority of the Bible being attacked today? Well, the usual suspects continue their attack on the Bible's authority. Again, Romanists, the Orthodox, Charismatics. Others have joined their ranks, such as the Emergent Church movement. And Brother Bennett will be discussing that tomorrow. This movement seeks to overthrow the Reformation by returning to medieval mystic nonsense. They want to return us back to the time before the Reformation. They want to undo the Reformation. It's often disguised in postmodern garb in the language it uses. Well, the purpose-driven church movement, which elevates pragmatism in the doctrine and life of the church, and any of the plethora of movements that jettison the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, especially in the hermeneutics, that is, the method of interpretation of the grammatical historical approach of comparing Scripture with Scripture. We'll deal with that under the heading of the interpretation of Scripture. We'll move on now to the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Bible is sufficient. It gives us all things necessary to know for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, that is doctrine, and life, that is practice. Further, we are not to add or subtract from God's word. It is sufficient, doesn't need to be added to nor subtracted from. These are well-known verses, but I'll quote them. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. I'll skip down to the Proverbs 30:6 verse. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And then we know Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God shall take away from his part of the book of life, from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The sufficiency of Scripture is being attacked today by those who say that the Bible is not a textbook, whether on science, economics, government, whatever you want to say. It's not a textbook. Reformed Christians tend teach this often, especially in many Christian colleges. Those that teach this deny that the Bible has a systematic monopoly on truth. And this was not the thinking of the founding fathers and those who came over to this country. They considered the Bible a textbook, and they used it as a textbook. Now, certainly it doesn't give us Einstein's general relativity, but what it does say is truth, and it has a systematic monopoly on truth. There is no other source of truth. I've heard this, I heard this at college, and you may have heard it as well. All truth is God's truth. I think that's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture, because it posits really that there are other ways of truth, other sources of truth. It's a subtle attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Those who teach this usually mean that there are other sources of truth besides the Bible. An unregenerate man can give us some truth in what he does. No, it's the Bible alone that has a monopoly on truth. How different is John Wycliffe, his view? All law, all philosophy, all logic, all ethics are in Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture is all truth. Every Christian ought to study this book because it is the whole truth. If you want truth, you go to the source of truth, to the Bible alone, the Word of God, which is the truth. Again, John 17, 17. Notice also in this section of the confession that the teaching of the Bible is not restricted to its explicit propositions, but it also includes the implications that can be deduced by good and necessary consequence from the propositions of Scripture. Jesus Christ deduced the resurrection from the dead based on the tense of the verb the Lord used when talking to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exodus 3:6, compare Matthew 21, verses 31 and 22, verses 31 and 32. He uses the tense of the verb to deduce the resurrection from the dead. Those who deprecate logic as merely human logic attack the sufficiency of Scripture, as do those who subordinate systematic theology to so-called modern biblical theology with its focus on the theologies of Paul, of Peter, of whomever, etc., forgetting that God is a God of order and not of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33. It is such teaching that pits Paul against James and says that Paul teaches that we are justified by faith alone, but as they erroneously assert, that James teaches we are justified by faith and works. He does not teach that. They think he does, but he does not teach that. Next in the discussion of the attributes of Holy Scripture is clarity. The next paragraph of the Westminster Confession of Faith states, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and obeyed, observed for salvation, are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. God has spoken in His Word in a clear and comprehensible manner in order to be understood. He didn't just speak so he wouldn't be understood. He spoke to be understood. The Bible is not a book just for pastors, preachers, priests, or professors. Rather, it is for all men. The letters of Paul were to be read in the church for all to hear, and those who read could read. But it was to be read in the church for all. Remember the immortal words of William Tyndale that he would translate the Bible into the English language so that the plowboy with the Word of God would know more of the Scripture than the Romish prelates. While we thank God for those whom He has gifted with the ability of instructing in the Word of God, Christ is truly the teacher and instructs His disciples to call men no man teacher. He says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Matthew 23, verses 8 and 10. Thus Paul can say to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. And Paul instructs the believers at Rome that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Romans 15:4. The Scriptures are clear on the doctrine of salvation, so that the learned and the unlearned may understand and believe, assent to the propositions of the gospel. It's not difficult to understand. It is impossible to believe on your own. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's not difficult to understand. The clarity of Scripture is attacked by those who advocate for a priest class who can only interpret the Bible for us, as in Roman Catholicism. However, this priestcraft is increasing in Protestant circles by those teachers who arrogantly take the role of teacher, thinking themselves superior to those in the pew, whom they consider ignorant and untrained, much like the leaders of the Jews who thought about the apostles themselves in Acts 4:13. And you see this more and more going on. The pastors, the elders, etc., in Presbyterian churches, often I do see some of them lording it over the people. Yes, they should know more because they're called to the positions they're called to, but that doesn't mean that they arrogantly take that and lord it over others. They're to be the servants, ministers of God. But more and more they're becoming a priest class. You don't know what the Bible is. Let me tell you what it means. It is also attacked by those who say we dare not maintain that his, that is God's knowledge, and our knowledge coincide at any single point. Famous quote by Cornelius Van Til. It is also attacked by those who claim that human language is an inadequate vehicle through which divine revelation can be transmitted. Well, God is the creator of language, is he not? And he created us in his image. I think he created us with the ability to understand, to know. So language is, in fact, an adequate vehicle. God has spoken in his word to be understood, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, and believed. And he has made us in his image so that we can understand his revelation of himself in language, human language. Next we come to the transmission and preservation of the Scriptures. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore the authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, who have the right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. God has promised that his word shall stand forever. Hear these passages. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Taken from Psalm 119, verses 89, 152, and 160. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 48. And, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. Even when men have tried to destroy God's word, God has, by his special care and providence, preserved his word, even in copies made of it. For instance, in Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah's original document was destroyed by King Jehoiakim, but Jeremiah was commanded to make another copy. Think of the Moses breaking the tablets of the law, and then God made another set. A copy of the law was to be made and given to the king in order for him to conduct his life and affairs according to the word of God. See Deuteronomy 17:18. Further, that the original language of the Bible is to be translated into the language of the people is attested to in Nehemiah 8, where the word of God was read to the people in the original language, and the Levites were translating it into the language of the people who heard. Rome has long fought the translation of the Bible into the vulgar languages, vulgar tongues, and forbidden the reading of the Bible. But the transmission and preservation of the Scripture has been under attack over the past 150 years with the rejection of the Textus Receptus, the received text, the historic text used by the Reformers, and its replacement by the critical text, also known as Westcott Hort, Nestle Aland, which most modern Bible translations follow. The New King James and the King James are the only ones that I know of that actually use the Textus Receptus. All other ones use the critical text. Further, there has been a change in translation philosophy, which denies that the Bible is the Word of God, a change from word-for-word translation to thought-for-thought. I don't wish to go into this in depth. There are others more capable than I, and I would like to recommend to you Dr. Paul Elliott's work, which he has graciously given us copies of for this conference, titled The Authentic Scripture, Recovering God's Word from Textual Darwinism. The Scripture must be interpreted as well. And this brings us to a discussion of the proper method of interpretation of Scripture. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Chapter 1, verse 9 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. During the darkness of the Middle Ages, the Church invented the fourfold interpretation known as the quadriga, that there are four senses for every Scripture, roughly the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and the spiritual. By this method of interpretation, the literal was soon lost, and the Scripture was made to be a wax nose to fit whatever fancy the priest wanted. Because of the Reformers' insistence on the Bible alone, even as its own interpreter, they further developed the grammatical historical method of interpretation. Simply put, the grammatical and historical interpretation, according to Milton Terry, is such an interpretation of a writer's language as is required by the laws of grammar and the facts of history. Scripture has only one meaning, but many applications. It's an objective meaning, it has only one, but there are many ways to apply that to our lives. Paul Elliott lists seven Scripture-directed ways to apply this grammatical historical principles. One, because Scripture alone is the inspired Word of God, every word having been authored by the Holy Spirit, Scripture is its only infallible and authoritative interpreter. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is intelligible. God meant to communicate truth to man through the words of the Bible in a manner that men can understand. Because it is the infallible Word of God, Scripture is internally consistent. God is consistent. God cannot lie. Number four, because God meant to communicate truth, and because Scripture is internally consistent, the words of Scripture have only one meaning and context. Number five, we are to employ passages in Scripture that are more clear on a particular subject to interpret those that are less clear, and never vice versa. Sixth, we must remember that the Bible we hold in our hands is a translation. It is important to examine the words of Scripture in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, and in their historical and cultural setting in order to accurately understand their meaning and context and to properly translate them into other languages, thus accurately communicating God's truth. For those of us that don't know the original languages, if we're not going to learn them, we need to have trustworthy translations, and we do have those helps, a concordance, an interlinear. Those things are helpful. And he mentions that next. Extra-biblical sources, such as language helps, commentaries, the writing of so-called church fathers, and archaeological and scientific evidences can be useful in correctly interpreting Scripture, but since they are the words and works of fallible men, they are not authoritative. This biblical method of interpretation, one in accord with sola scriptura, is under attack in many circles in the church today. Reputedly reformed Protestant seminaries are reviving medieval Romanism's quadriga. One example is Professor Warren Gage of Knox Theological Seminary, who earned one of his graduate degrees from Dallas Seminary, not Dallas Theological Seminary, but Dallas Seminary, a Roman Catholic institution, and began teaching his students at Knox the fourfold sense of Scripture, contrary to the standards of the seminary, which holds to the Westminster standards, that the true and full sense of any Scripture is not manifold, but one. That phrase in the Westminster Confession is a direct attack and a direct refutation on the fourfold sense of interpretation. Witness also the doctrinal anarchy both within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, both Reformed Presbyterian churches, not the mainline Presbyterian churches, but these are Reformed ones. They ought to know better. And their statements on the days of creation. As an elder in those denominations, you can hold to the creation day as a literal 24-hour day. You can hold to it as a day of unspecified length. You can hold to it as the day-age view or the framework view or the analogical view. And you're still confessional. Some of these views contradict one another, but these denominations want to have big tents under which men can have diverse and contradictory views just as long as they can all recite the words of the Westminster Confession together. Let's all stand together and sing Kumbaya. Right? Another attack from the Reform camp comes from the modern biblical theological movement, also called historical redemptive. This new method subordinates systematic theology under its new rubric of biblical theology, which sounds more spiritual than systematic theology. That's somehow Greek, but biblical theology is Hebrew, and that's more spiritual. And teaches that revelation consists of events, not doctrine, and the writings of the various human writers in the Bible are just their different perspectives of those events. Finally, we come to the attribute of the finality of Scripture. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. God has spoken. He has given us His Word, which is living and powerful, and sharper than two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. Further, our Lord Jesus stated, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life," John 6:63. God's Word, the Bible, is no dead letter, but is living and powerful, and is the final court of appeal. In our controversies with heresy and error, it's not what does this man say, whether it's Calvin or Gordon Clark even, nor is it what the councils of men have said, whether it's Nicaea or Westminster, nor is it what the Spirit has revealed to me apart from the Scripture. Rather is, what doth the Scripture say? Compare Romans 4:3, when Paul talking about the life of Abraham, well, what does the Scripture say? It's the court of appeal. It's the authority. The finality of Scripture has been and continues to be attacked by Rome, which elevates its living tradition above the Scripture. It is attacked by those who believe in new revelations of the Spirit, as in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements. It is attacked by other false religions and cults that claim their own holy books or their interpretive books that are the key to unlocking the Scriptures. However, in Reformed denominations that should know better, you see this attack as well. For example, in both reports on justification from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, the committees for the respective denominations spilled more ink on what the confession said about justification than about what the Scriptures say. You compare those reports, and they're talking about what the confession says, not about what the Scripture says. Admittedly, I believe the PCA's report was the better of the two, neither of the two having any teeth, though. They were merely reports. But both treated the confession as the final court of appeal, and not the Scriptures themselves. The problem also is that the PCA allows for loose subscription to the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. The standards themselves have also become a wax nose in these attacks on language and sound biblical hermeneutics. You can make the Westminster standards say what you want them to say. Well, in closing, we seem to be entering a new Dark Ages, because although we have plenty of Bibles, they are neither chained up nor put on the banned list as they were during the Middle Ages. The source texts that we have for most modern translations are critical of the Word of God, eliminating chapters, etc., eliminating much of the Word of God. This is such that, and also the Word of God has been deconstructed by so many modern theologians, that the average person is unsure whether he has the true Word of God, and the meaning of the text is so clouded that he doesn't, and some would even aver that he can't know what it means anyway. Rather, let us, with Martin Luther, make our stand on the Bible alone as the Word of God. As Martin Luther said before the council, as he said before the emperor and the prelates of the church, "Unless I am convinced by scriptures and plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is clear. We thank you that it is the truth. We thank you that you sent your Son and you have given your Word as the testimony of His life, death, and resurrection. We thank you for the infallible surety. We thank you for all your goodness to us. We pray that you would strengthen us, help us with those who ask us questions or whom we engage in conversations who are not like-minded. Help us to have patience, but also to try to gear questions to get them to start thinking. We know that you are the teacher. We pray that you would teach others, even using vehicles of clay like us. We give you all the praise. We thank you. We pray you'd give us a good night's rest after a long, hard day for many of us. We just pray that you would bless us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.